Well, thanks so much for reading, and good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you. I'm going to pray before we do anything else. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us in the Bible, and we pray tonight that as I speak and we all listen, your word would be our rule, that we wouldn't go beyond it or fall short of it. And we pray that your Spirit would be our guide. Would he help us to understand and connect up to our own lives and truly take to heart all that we hear. And we pray that your glory would be our sole concern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I'd greatly appreciate it if you turn back to page 2 in your Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. I think it'll help you to have that open in front of you. And to anyone familiar with Rudyard Kipling, Genesis chapter 2, I suggest, sounds a little like a Just So story, doesn't it? Do you know what I mean? How the leopard got his spots, how the camel got his hump. So verse 24, this is why a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the story that explains why that happens. And yet the story, as we might be beginning to expect from Genesis, has much more depth to it than that. For what it does is to lay some foundations for us as human beings, and in particular for marriage, that the whole of the rest of the Bible then explores and develops, but crucially never moves on from. Much has changed now that we live east of Eden. For instance, our reading ended with the man and his wife completely vulnerable with each other and feeling no shame. It's not so simple for us, is it? That's why Jesus came. And we do need to read this story through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to assure us that what we're going to be thinking about this evening is good news for everybody here, for the single, for the widowed, for the divorced, and for those whose marriages are painful and confusing. But we get the good news, not least by digging down to these foundational principles and uncovering them again. So 3 points for this evening. First, the purpose of marriage. In chapter 2, verse 18, we come across the first thing in creation that is not good. Can you see it? Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. Now, when we read that, we can easily hear alone to mean lonely, so that the purpose of marriage becomes primarily companionship and our own personal happiness. And of course, marriage is a significant source of these things. For me, Alice, my wife, is my best friend, and she makes me incredibly happy. Of course, marriage is a source of companionship and happiness. But if we believe that that is its purpose, we open ourselves up to a world of hurt. Here's why. First, marriage and family life in practice very often cut people off from other sources of friendship. It's harder to maintain hobbies. It's harder to stay on for a drink after work. It's harder, therefore, both to see old friends and to make new ones once we're married. It's not often admitted, but lots of married people are, in fact, profoundly lonely for long periods of their adult life. Secondly, to marry in order to be happy makes marriage about me, and it means that I will go into marriage with the mindset of, is this person doing enough for me right now? Are they doing as much for me as I'm doing for them? And anyone who is married will tell you how quickly things unravel when we begin to think that way. Like many other things, happiness is a byproduct. We don't get it by chasing it. We get it by focusing on other things, and it comes along besides us. And then thirdly, even the happiest marriage is not always happy. Often the deepest happiness lies the far side of some really lean times relationally. Now, how will we get to that far side? We can't if we're in the marriage primarily to be happy, can we? So the best chance of being happy in marriage comes, ironically, from not making happiness the purpose of marriage. So what should we make it about? Well, here's the first foundation for marriage that we need to grasp. God gives the purpose. Let's go back to that word alone. The man is in the garden. He's been given a job to do. Do you remember verse 15? Can you see it? To work and keep this garden, and to do so, verses 16 to 17, in conscious relationship with God. And we've seen in previous weeks that this gardening is emblematic of the blessing that God has given humanity to, quote, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and that we've also seen in previous weeks that now that Jesus has come, this command is related to the great commission of making disciples. And this is what the man cannot do alone. That's the immediate context for verse 18. So can I put this as simply as I can, therefore? Marriage is to help us worship God. It's to help us work for God. Now, our second reading from Ephesians takes this further because it tells us that Genesis 2 is most supremely about Christ and his church. There's Christ, who has come to do the work of his Father as the supreme servant king, and there's his people, the church, who help him. And the reason God invented human marriage, according to Ephesians, is ultimately to provide a picture of this gospel relationship. I wonder if you've ever thought of it that way. The Bible says that a single person, if a believer, can proclaim the gospel to the world around them in a particular fantastic way through being satisfied in their singleness. Jesus Christ was the most complete human being who ever lived, and he was single. And it's our relationship with him that fulfills us. And so when a single person is happy to worship God and work for him and not need to get married in order to be fulfilled, that proclaims the gospel to the world around them in a most wonderful way. But the Bible says that married people can also proclaim the gospel in a particular fantastic way as they image the relationship between Christ and his church. A relationship of love and trust and self-giving and working together for God. In fact, even if only one of them is doing that, still it has power to reveal to others the grace of God. Now, this principle that the purpose of marriage is to help us worship God has huge implications for us today. First, if this is the purpose of marriage, then it really is okay to be single. If someone would like to be married and for whatever reason cannot marry, then of course that is a source of sadness. But it need not be crippling if my life is about worshiping God. Because you see, I can really do that either way. Secondly, if this is the purpose of marriage, I don't need to find the perfect partner, and that's good because I'm not going to. But I don't need the perfect partner because the great question in getting married is not, will they fulfill me? It's simply, will they help me to worship God, and will I be able to help them too? We'll come back to that in a bit. Thirdly, if this is the purpose of marriage, then we who are married will always look beyond our own front door. We're called to be gardeners of the whole world. We're called to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to make disciples of all nations. And we cannot do that if our whole life is about our other half and our children and what is best for them. In fact, what is best for them is for us to lead them in this great commission, to teach them service, to model to them day in, day out hospitality, that's say love of the stranger, to explain to them why as a family we give our money away, and so on. So, the purpose of marriage. Secondly, the genius of marriage. And the genius of marriage is found in that expression, helper fit for him. Do you remember it? It's in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And we know it's important because it comes again, can you see, in verse 20? Not found a helper fit for him. Can I tease out what that expression means? First, the word helper. Now, when you hear that, please don't think, hey dear, would you get me a cup of tea? Kind of helper. As if it refers to someone junior or inferior. The word is used most often in the Bible to refer to armies. And so here's one army, let's say outnumbered 5-1, about to be wiped out. But then come the cavalry over the hill. Now that's help, isn't it? Military reinforcements. In fact, several times in the Bible, God uses the word for himself and says, you Israelites were about to be destroyed, but I came and saved you. I was your helper. So helper is a strong word, a military word, a divine word. And God uses it to refer to Eve. For what the woman brings into the man's life is strength. But it's a particular kind of strength. Because now we come to the word fit or suitable for. And the Hebrew word is literally like opposite. Like opposite. Now, we wonder, is the woman like or is she opposite? And the answer is both. Because she's a complement. Like two pieces of a jigsaw fit together, not if they're identical, but only if they're different. But they can't be just randomly different. They have to be different in a particular way, and then they fit. Well, so men and women are like opposite. So here's what's happening in marriage. God is sending into the man's life somebody with enormous strength, but that strength is different from his. In Ephesians, notice it's put the other way around. God is sending into the woman's life someone with strength to help her. But the key to it all is that the husband and wife are different, and their strengths are different. And it's this difference that enables them to do what God is calling them to do now that they're married. One aspect of this combined strength is to do with outside of themselves in terms of their work. And perhaps you know the famous passage that's often read at weddings from Ecclesiastes about two being better than one because they have a good reward for their toil, and if one of them falls into a ditch, the other can pull them out, and that kind of thing. It's interesting that a number of social studies in the last decade have noticed the greater, for instance, wealth that marriage tends to result in. But a second aspect of this combined strength is not to do with what they do out there, and more to do with what happens in here. How husband and wife help each other to grow into the likeness of Christ. Put simply, when we get married, here is someone who is absolutely committed to us, come what may. They are never going to leave us. But because of our sin, they cannot bear to live with us as we currently are. And so even if at times it is for no better motive than self-interest, they are just bound to work on us to make us more like Christ. At its best, this is a bit like Michelangelo and David. Do you know that story? Michelangelo said that he saw David in that lump of marble. And how did he sculpt it? Well, he just took away the bits that weren't David. Well, so if we're married, God wants our spouse to see Christ in us. And then, chip away at all the bits that aren't. Now, we don't need to romanticize that process. It's painful. When officers told General Montgomery that they had just got engaged, he would apparently say to them, "We'll set the wedding for after you finish the course I teach on warfare." And the reality is that there is a lot of clashing in a healthy marriage. But it's as we stick at it, with as soft and prayerful hearts as we can possibly manage, that there comes about a kind of corporate strength of godliness. Now, if you want that godliness and you're single, don't despair. God can bring that about for you in different ways. Supremely for all of us, single or married, it's what God offers through Jesus. The big story of the Bible is that God himself came into this world to be the ultimate helper fit for us. Like us, he was one of us, he took on flesh, he was fully human, but opposite, for where we doubt, he trusted, where we rebel, he obeyed. Where we let him down, he never does us. And where we have sinned, and a sermon like this will raise in our minds all kinds of ways we have sinned, Jesus Christ always forgives and wipes clean and restores us to him and to his church freely as we come to him in faith. He is strong in all the ways that we are weak. He is the perfect fit for what we need. And he gladly unites himself to his people so that all his spiritual riches and health he gives to us and all our spiritual poverty and sickness he takes upon himself. Now that really is the relationship that strengthens a human being to do on this planet what God would have us do. But marriage is an image of it. And so if we are married, we are to have this goal for our marriage, not just as sort of one of a number of things we're hoping for from our marriage, but right at the center of our married life. Now, it is a slow process. Hollywood would make us believe that you marry someone and right from day one, it's all great. And if it's not great, well, probably she or he wasn't the one we were supposed to be married to. In fact, it takes years. And in my experience, the strongest marriages are normally those that have been through very tough times. And I suppose I say this to encourage those of us who are married to keep these soft hearts towards each other, where we keep on repenting and forgiving. And Ephesians emphasizes, particularly us husbands, laying down our lives, our preferences, our careers, our other friendships, and our other ministry for our wives. So tempting in a marriage to settle just for peaceful coexistence, our set roles and our separate spheres of influence, and a sort of low-level harmony that comes from knowing one another's buttons and steering well clear of pressing them ever. But that's not how Michelangelo ended up with David. So the purpose of marriage, the genius of marriage, and finally the requirements for marriage. If marriage is to do all these things that I've described, what will we need? Let me briefly share three things. First, a piece of paper. Marriage is a public commitment. That, I think, is what we're to understand from verse 24. It's a public ceremony. What Jesus said in commentary on Genesis 2 was, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And the joining together by God is done in that public ceremony. Now, I cannot say how crucial this is, because we can only possibly bear our spouse chipping away at us, chipping it away at us all the time, if we know right to the bottom of our boots that they love us and that they are for us and that they are committed to us, no matter how slow we are to change and how disappointing to us, to them we become, that they are committed to us for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And of course, that's what the piece of paper is all about. People sometimes say, you hear them say, we love each other. We don't need a piece of paper to prove it. And by the way, if what they're saying is, hasn't the wedding industry got out of hand and we just don't really want to spend tens of thousands of pounds on one day, then, well, I get that. Let us hold your wedding here, if that's you. I reckon we can do the whole thing for less than a grand. Now, you won't feature in any magazines at that price, but we'll get you married. But you do need that piece of paper. A public wedding is unambiguous, so everyone knows where they stand. It enlists the support of our families so they know how to get involved. It provides protection to whichever one of us is the more vulnerable. It offers some hope of justice if you are later wronged. It turns private intentions into public commitments and strengthens them in the process. But above all, when you hear the vicar say, what God has joined together, let not man separate, it tells you that God wants you married. And even though there is much about your spouse that you didn't know when you got married, and that if you had known when you got married, you probably wouldn't have married them, God knew those things about them, and he has joined you together. And so now you know his will, that short of adultery or abuse, he wants you to stick at this marriage. And that is enough to keep you in it if what you are about is worshipping him. Do you see? So you need a piece of paper. Second requirement, you need a person who is different from you. And I'm sorry if I'm circling back on myself, but part of the reason, I think, that some find it difficult to find someone to marry is an over-fussiness in trying to find as similar a person to themselves as possible. Similar in background, in interests, in personality, and professional success. And I'm not suggesting we go to the opposite extreme. It's good if we can both speak English, say, or whatever language we both want to speak. It's good if we're happy in the same church as each other. We do need to be able to help each other to live for Jesus. But remember, like opposites, their being different is the genius of marriage. And our having to work at it is what does us both so much good. And maybe knowing that increases the number of people that we would consider marrying. And that may just possibly be helpful for one or two of us. But here's one final requirement I have time only to mention. To do marriage God's way, you need, thirdly, a power within you. Do you remember how our second reading began? Paul wrote, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just want to get very practical here. How can I repent and repent and repent with a soft heart towards the endless criticisms of someone who is chipping away at my very self day after day? How can I possibly do that? I can if I believe that God is at work through them. That even if my spouse said that thing in anger or frustration or perhaps in the not the most gentle way they could have, behind them stands a God who loves me perfectly and is never frustrated with me, but is up to something good in my life. If I believe that, do you see, I'll keep repenting day by day. And how can I forgive and forgive and forgive with a soft heart towards the, the faults and the slowness to change of my wretched spouse who keeps doing this thing that drives me crazy. Only if I know how much I've been forgiven by God in heaven, right? And it is the work of the Spirit to fill me with the grace of God in such a way that grace can overflow from me towards my spouse. Now, you can do marriage without that grace, but it's a lot more fun with it. Should we pray? Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for these foundations for marriage that you give. They're a bit different from what we hear around us and perhaps what we grow up believing. We pray that you'd help us to reflect on these things very deeply. We pray, Father, above all, that you would give us a deep, by your Spirit, a deep satisfaction in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as part of his church. That all of our life would be about wanting to live for him. And that whether we're single or married, our thinking about singleness and marriage would flow from that relationship. And we pray that as we do that, you would give us this deep joy of living a life well lived, a life for him. Please free us from the expectations of others to live well before your face. Please help us to look forward to the great wedding day of the church to her Christ. And we pray that it would shape all our human relationships here and now. And for those of us who are married, it would deeply shape our married lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now a song about that relationship between Christ and his church and the